We encourage you to join us tonight for prayer meeting, things that we can't get to in congregational prayers. We have time to pray for this evening, so 6:30 to 7:30 congregational prayers. We've spread the remembrance or the celebration of the Reformation over 3 weeks, so Shiv preached last week, I'm this week, and then Casey will be preaching next week. Last week, Shiv mentioned Luther's posting the 95 Theses in October of 1517. About 6 months later, in the spring of 1518, Luther produced another document known as the Heidelberg Disputation. So this is, we just read from the Heidelberg Catechism. That comes about 50 years later. This is the Heidelberg Disputation. Luther was an Augustinian monk. And when the Augustinians gathered in Heidelberg that spring, Luther was invited to explain his views, which actually were not that controversial at that time, but the Heidelberg Disputation made them more controversial, and that explanation has become the most influential of Luther's disputations. And it's in that document that Luther lays out his famous distinction between the theology of glory and the theology of cross, which I'd like to weave into this message this morning, and I'll try to explain the difference between the two as we go. We're in 1 Corinthians 1:18 down to 2 verse 5, because Paul's words here are the basis for the main idea of Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, and that's something like this. People are inclined to believe in their own will and their own works in the pursuit of righteousness. That's all human agency. But God's will and his great redeeming work is in the cross, not something we do, but something we rest in and something that we believe in. That's all divine agency. We don't do anything in that. We're passive and recipients of the grace of God. That's the basic difference, the basic dichotomy between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. But let me try to prepare our minds just a little bit more and sort of set the table for this. You know Isaiah 55:8, God's ways are truly not our ways. I'm not sure we appreciate that as much as we might. God simply does not do what we feel he either needs to do or what we expect him to do. No human being would ever think that persecution, rejection, pain, suffering, and death on a cross would be the way that you would solve the problem of sin and the wrath of God and our need for peace and hope. For this reason, people tend to be theologians of glory. We constantly apply our own will and our own methods to try to create hope for ourselves and for others. But our methods are not like the cross. Our methods tend to be attractive, they tend to be fast-working, and they tend to be free of pain. But the passionate Luther scholar Gerhard Ford says this, "When all our human possibilities have been exhausted, and we've been reduced to nothing, the one who creates from nothing begins his proper work in us. When all human possibilities have been exhausted and we are reduced to nothing, the one who creates from nothing begins his work in us." That's the way of the cross. It's not the way we would choose, but it's the way God has chosen for us, and his ways are not our ways. You couldn't say that more clearly than Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians 1. I'll start at verse 18 and go down to 2:5. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray for this power working in your word, working even in this message. We pray that you would convince us by the working of your Holy Spirit, not by the eloquence or lack of eloquence in these words. We pray, Father, that you would be at work in us. Some of us need to be changed. We're in some place that is dark and dead. I pray that you would awaken us, work in us by your Spirit. I pray that you would encourage us in the way that you call us to, this way of the cross. We ask, Father, that you would make us awake and intentional in this life that you've called us to. We pray that you would do it in us. For your own name's sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here are three things Luther learned from Paul, all of them from this text in 1 Corinthians 1 and the beginning of 2. Number one, the cross means that the methods valued by the world are not the methods God chooses. The cross means the methods valued by the world are not the methods God chooses. The cross means the kind of person most valued by the world is usually not the person that God chooses. Number three, the cross means the wisdom and knowledge valued by the world are foolishness to God. So number one, in verses 18 to 25, there are various methods that Paul says are rejected by God in persuading and redeeming humankind. Here they are: wisdom, discernment, intellectual tradition. I think that's what the scribes represent. Skill in debate, supernatural signs, and earthly power. Let me give us some background for these in Greek culture. Paul's writing to the Corinthians who are in Greece, and even though all the regions that Paul knows about and that the Corinthians know about, from Palestine all the way to Spain, about 3,000 miles, are under rule of the Roman Empire. But it was Greek thought that had the greatest intellectual influence on Rome. The Romans were incredible administrators and engineers and unparalleled in military strategy, but their intellectual tradition belonged almost entirely to Greece. Greek thought had shaped Roman religion, art, architecture, literature, and of course, philosophy. So it's astounding. It's incredibly countercultural and probably counterintuitive for Paul to say to a church in Greece, wisdom, discernment, intellectual tradition, skill in debate, the only thing that matters is Christ and him crucified. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the way of the cross. The theologian of glory would say we should take all these venerated tools and prove that the gospel is superior to anything in the culture, and faith in Christ will dominate the pagan religions, and the church will be triumphant, everybody will be happy. This is what Paul says. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare have divine power, not human power, to destroy strongholds. So that's the cross. Folly to the world, but to us, it's the power of God. Several weeks back, I mentioned this moment in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welshman. His first pastorate was in a small town in Wales. He came to that church around 1930. There had been wonderful revivals in Wales at the turn of the 20th century. The church had grown rapidly. But by the time, this is how it is with revivals, by the time of Lloyd-Jones's ministry, the church had been in a long, steady decline. In fact, attendance for churches in Wales apparently was taken by Sunday school attendance, and between 1900 and 1925, the church lost 100,000 people. It's a small nation. Wales is probably at that time fewer than 2 million people, so the numbers are huge. Shrinking churches get desperate. And this church, before Lloyd-Jones came, had turned to stage productions to try to get people back inside the doors of the church. So maybe that's not what we would do. We wouldn't do drama, but we do other stuff. This has always been my favorite example. One Easter morning, there was a church near us that gave away $50 bills to visitors. I wanted my kids to drive up and get the money and then come back and worship at our church. Shrinking churches get desperate, and this church, before Lloyd-Jones's arrival, they turned to drama just to get people in. For a poor church in decline, it's the middle of the Depression. For a poor church in decline, or the beginning of the Depression, the construction of the stage was expensive and a gamble. Theologies of glory tend to work this way in crisis. There's an attractive solution that's proposed. Its intention is progress. In this case, more people, more money. And if we get those two things, that'll be success. That's the theology of glory, or another way of defining a theology of glory. When Lloyd-Jones came, he said, we're going to do two things. We're going to preach the word, and we're going to pray like we mean it. And so they did those two things. They came back to him and said, well, what should we do with the stage? And Lloyd-Jones said, we should break it apart and burn it to heat the building. And when I mentioned that a couple weeks ago, I read it like a joke, but when I went back and checked it, I think he meant it seriously. He was a very practical guy. I think he wanted to save on the cost of coal, and I think he seriously told them, we should bust this thing up that you just gambled on and burn it in the furnace. That would have some shock value to it. I believe it's time for us to believe again in the supernatural foolishness of God. We're people of methods. I'm part of a church planting network. We as a congregation are part of a church planting network. Our natural inclination is toward methodologies, demographic studies, research that will validate the work that we're doing and make us feel more comfortable in it. I'm okay with all that. I mean, obviously, you have to know the culture you're trying to reach into, but not if it ends up replacing a belief in the supernatural folly of preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit. And honestly, I think it does for us all the time. We're a culture that's enamored of slick methods. It's time to believe the thing that may be hardest for us to believe, and that's this, that if all other means were taken from us, your influence, your power over other people, your money, your time, if all other means were taken from us, you would still have everything you needed in God Himself. God Himself would be entirely sufficient and you wouldn't need some other methodology to bring about whatever the changes you're trying to affect. I just don't know if we believe that anymore. So that the first thing we do in any circumstance is to get on our knees and ask, Lord, would you do this thing? I don't know how to do it. The cross means that the methods valued by the world are not the methods God chooses. So a lot of groundwork on that point. That's the longest of the three. Let me go on to number two. The cross means the kind of person valued by the world is usually not the one God chooses. The kind of person valued by the world is usually not the one God chooses. I want to use Peter as an illustration of this because I think Peter is both people. There's kind of a before and after here. So here's Peter's second most infamous moment. Peter's got a chain of infamous moments. This is the second most infamous in Mark 8. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside. What Peter has in mind is a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." Right? That's the primary dichotomy. Not the things of God, but the things of men. But here's the catch. The world loves the kind of man that Peter is here. He has a vision for how things should be. He has confidence in himself and his vision. He's assertive. He's willing to impose his views on the Messiah. He's all of these things when Jesus rebukes him. He's none of those things when he stands to preach at Pentecost, because all of those things have been beaten out of him by what he went through. Eventually, through his denial of the Lord, Peter will be a failure. He'll be regarded publicly as a coward. That's not in Scripture. I just think that if we know it, the people in his own day would have known it. He's disillusioned. He's in despair. In the eyes of the world, he will be all that Paul speaks of in verses 26 to 29. He's low and despised. He's weak and foolish. He has no ground in his life for boasting before God. He's a nobody. He's a loser. He's a failure. He's useless to the world, but to God, he's the perfect candidate to stand up and preach at Pentecost, because it just can't be about Peter anymore. It's about Jesus Christ. Remember the quote from Ford: "When all our human possibilities have been exhausted and we have been reduced to nothing, the one who creates from nothing begins his proper work in us," right? But often it requires getting to that place. I think in this way, your failures are much more important to you than your successes. I can remember a period in my life when I was at my brother's house. It was summertime and it was a big party and my family was there and lots of his friends. I was in my mid-20s. And I was at a period in my life when I was lost. And I didn't know where exactly I was going to go or what I was going to do. Actually, it was my early 20s. And you hide within yourself. What you don't want to do is reveal yourself to other people because you're afraid and you're ashamed that they will discover what you are in the midst of discovering. I don't really know exactly who I am. I don't really know exactly where I'm going to go. I don't know what's next. And you have this incredible sense of foreboding that you've completely failed the mission. I don't know about your family, but in my family there was a paradigm for what success looked like, and I was not that picture. My life did not look that way, and it was all the worse because I was at the house of my brother. At that time, my brother was probably around 30 years old, and he was already a senior executive in a computer firm. When he landed in Dallas, they sent a helicopter to pick him up and take him to the headquarters of the company. He was 29 when that first started happening. Compared to my brother, I was an abject failure. What I didn't understand is that that sense of being absolutely nothing in myself was the best preparation for eventually becoming a servant of Jesus Christ. I had to be emptied of the capacity to believe in myself. Because otherwise, once you begin to serve in Christ, and of course this is cyclical and you go through it again and again, but once you begin to serve in Christ, you'll just be confused if you think some of this is me and some of this is the Holy Spirit. So the cross means the kind of person most valued by the world is usually not the one God chooses. Peter was a failure when he stood up to preach at Pentecost. Thousands were saved that day. And of course, there are letters in your New Testament by him that you're still reading. He's perfectly useful to God. He's not at all useful to the world. Finally, the cross means the wisdom and knowledge valued by the world are foolishness to God. The wisdom and knowledge valued by the world or foolishness to God. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul didn't choose the content and the method of his speeches based on their likeliness to succeed. Instead, he was trying to be faithful to what the Lord had revealed to him. There was a message he already had in mind. He wanted to communicate that message. He didn't craft the message so that it would be most powerful. He crafted it so that it would be true. It didn't have data and research behind it. It wasn't tested in a focus group. He had no survey results. He had no demographics working for him. He purposefully avoided the cultural conventions of powerful communication, and instead he preached the foolishness of the cross. He did that so that if anyone believed him, he wanted that faith to rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the wisdom of God. Throughout the last 2,000 years, the church has had many, many gifted speakers, in different ways, men and women. Gifted people may draw huge crowds and move people to tears. You've heard people like that speak. They may have a room of thousands of people eating out of their hands. All of us in seminary hoped that one day we would be speaking to thousands of people and they would be eating out of our hands Sunday by Sunday. What's difficult to know is how much of the seeming power is the result of man's gifts, and how much is the work of the Holy Spirit? I honestly think it's a more difficult question than it seems. The Word does not return void. Anybody who preaches the Word or even just reads the Word, the Lord promises there will be something to harvest from that, and that's true. But I will say this. If the Word is being faithfully preached, every believer hearing it. So not every person in the room, but every believer hearing it will be on that same trajectory that Peter is on, eventually coming to the end of himself and finding Christ to be everything. That message will not be impressive for its eloquence. That message will be impressive for the presence of the power and working of the Holy Spirit. So it could be eloquent, but you won't walk away thinking about the guy. You will walk away doing business with God because that was the power of the word that he spoke. It's that that's the test. You want to look and discern and watch for whether or not the word and the spirit begin to work in you because of the preaching that you're sitting under. I went to school with guys mostly from the South, and I know this is a slam on an entire region of the United States, but I found it common that there were many Southern people who just loved their preachers. We called them pulpiteers. They loved to brag on their preachers as being better than the next preacher in the town over or whatever. Anytime somebody in a church speaks more about the preacher than about Jesus Christ, that guy messed up. Something went wrong in his message. The focus of it needs to be the divine power of God. So the cross means the wisdom and knowledge valued by the world are foolishness to God. There's one line in the Heidelberg Disputation, I think it's the only one that some of you will know. There are 28 theses, this is number 26. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. It's a great line. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. When I was young, I wanted to be a great Christian. I got to college, I ended up in leadership in a Christian ministry, and then I taught a Bible study, and I wanted to be a great Christian. I wanted to be great in knowledge, I wanted to be great in character, but you can shorten that just to, I wanted to be great. That dream dies very slowly. I'm still dying to it. But eventually I realized what I really wanted was the glory that came with those qualities. The glory, in the church at least, the glory that comes with being knowledgeable and the glory that comes with having exceptional character. What I didn't know when I was young is there is no peace and there is no rest in believing in yourself. Because you're always haunted by that comparison of yourself to somebody else. You're always haunted by that person who's the same age you are, but has achieved 10 times more than you've achieved. When you want to believe in yourself, you're always haunted. There's no peace, no rest in it. It was only in my own version, and you've all got your own versions. It was only in my own version of Peter's destitution that peace and rest eventually come. There was a line I read from Tozer in those years that stayed with me from then till now. In myself, nothing. In Christ, everything. In myself, nothing. In Christ, everything. The way of glory is easy, but it ends in death. The way of the cross is hard, it's difficult, but it ends in glory. Let's pray for that second way. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would do a work in us now and awaken us. We pray, Father, that your word and your spirit would have free rein in our lives to do whatever is necessary. We pray that you would transform us into people whose lives reflect your glory, not ours. We ask, Lord, that you would do it for your own name's sake, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.